Turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8. The book of John, chapter 8. We are in the third week of our series on Jesus' I Am statements. We're in the second I Am statement. Last week we looked at Jesus being the bread of life. Today it's the statement of John chapter 8 verse 12 that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So we're going to look at that, and I'm going to approach it. I'm going to start reading back in John chapter 8 verse 2, and we're going to read a story. It's a familiar story if you've been in church for any amount of time. It's a pretty familiar story. It's a story about a woman caught in adultery. So I'm going to read that, and as I'm going to spend probably most of our time talking about that. But I want to show you, and I want to help us see how Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world, following this story is not an accident. That John wrote this book on purpose, guided by the Holy Spirit, and I believe that this story followed by this statement is no accident, and Jesus might have been trying to teach us something through that. So we'll see. Hopefully I can learn it, and hopefully I can communicate it. All right, John chapter 8, verse 2. It said, early in the morning, came again into the temple. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Verse 12, then Jesus said and spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that story is probably pretty familiar to you if you've been in church any amount of time again. But even if not, it's a pretty simple story. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day bring this woman. They say they caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, and they present him and basically say, okay, Jesus, you decide what happens to her. The law says she should be stoned, but you decide what's going on. Now, there's two problems with the way they were presenting this to Jesus. The first one is they were actually not doing this according to the law, as they claimed to be. The first problem was, according to the law, if you caught somebody in adultery, you were supposed to give them a warning, like a, hey, I know what you're up to, and if you don't stop, then we'll have to bring you into public. So they hadn't done that. They just said they caught her and then brought her right out. The second part was this. According to Levitical law, and if you want to go read it, you can. I'm not going to make us read it, but if you want to go to Leviticus chapter 20, it's really exciting reading, I promise. Deuteronomy chapter 22, basically, it's entire books of here's the law. So in Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22, both participants caught in the sin of adultery were to be stoned, not just the woman. So they say they caught her in the very act. So where's the man? So they weren't actually really trying to enforce law, they were trying to trap Jesus, which it says as much there in verse 6, that they were testing him. So they were trying to trap him, because if Jesus condemned her to death and said, you're right, she sinned, she committed adultery, she should be stoned, then what about his reputation as a friend of sinners? What happens to Jesus' reputation of somebody who welcomes in sinners or goes into their home? And see, if he comes down hard on this woman, they believe, the religious leaders believe, if Jesus comes down hard and follows the law as we believe he should, then he's going to completely alienate all these people he's got following him. Because they're all following him because he's this gracious, compassionate, loving person, and he condemns them to death, and then no one's going to want to follow him because they're going to be disillusioned with him and he'll be a hypocrite and all this stuff. But, on the other hand, if he says, just let her go, then basically he's flouting the law. And by he was looked to as a leader and a teacher in the law, in the religious circle. So if he says just go and he flouts the law, he could be arrested for ignoring the law. So they think, we've got him. This is good. This is a great plan, because we're going to present this to him. And whatever he says, either way he goes, we got him. You can't get God. I mean, come on. You can't get Jesus. Because did a little end around or their plan there. He kind of went around the corner and he turned it back on them in verse 7 and says, just read that again. But they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. See, he knew that they weren't innocent in this, that they weren't like upstanding righteous citizens just trying to enforce the law and keep order. He knew that about them. See, I wonder if they had even planned to stone her. Even if he had said we should stone her, had they really even planned it? Because their concern was not the woman's sin, whether or not she even committed it. Their concern was discrediting Jesus. And Jesus knew that about them. So Jesus turned it back on there. And he told them that if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Because another part of that law was that you couldn't bring a charge against somebody for a crime that you yourself had committed. I guess I don't know why God put all the laws that he did there, but that one I can almost see as like, you know, you get caught stealing and you kind of go, well, he was stealing too. You can't do that. So whether they had committed adultery before, I don't know. But for whatever reason, when Jesus called them out on their own sin, they walked away. They walked away. So after they leave, verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. So, was Jesus excusing her sin? That's a good question. Was Jesus excusing her sin? Because a lot of people like to take verse 7 about he who's without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, and take that verse and completely remove it from this chapter and just kind of use it by itself. And any time that any Christian says that calls out sin or says that's sin, that's not right, well, Jesus said without sin, cast the first stone. Have you ever sinned in your life? Well, yeah, then you can't say anything about my sin. So take it completely out of context. And we like to do it with another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Flip back a couple of books there. Verses 1 through 5. This is another one that we like to take out of context, and I see it all the time, and I see it from Christians, and this is why we've got to study the Word, and this is why we've got to know what it says in context so we understand what Jesus was teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Ever heard that one? Ever seen that one plastered up on Facebook or wherever from somebody saying, you can't judge me? Jesus said, don't judge. Let's keep reading, though. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying never call out sin. He's saying you better make for sure that you're not being hypocritical in what you're doing. He's not saying never judge, no matter what. He's saying when you judge somebody's sin, make sure that you are prayed up, you are confessed up on your own sin, and that you are not being a hypocrite. Be very, very, very careful about judging. But there's a time to judge. There's a time to point out sin. There's a time to go to somebody, especially a brother or sister in Christ, and say, look, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not okay. I love you, but you're wrong. And yes, there's even a context where we speak to culture, we speak to somebody in our community that's not even saved and say, look, I know you're not saved, but you've got to know this is wrong. I love you, and I love you, and I love you enough to tell you that what you're doing is not okay. I love you enough to tell you that. See, what Jesus was not doing, he was not excusing her sin. He was pointing out the hypocrisy of those who were condemning her. It didn't have as much to do with her and what she had done as it did with them and what they were currently doing. And I've seen this, that the church has done such a bad job of this for decades that we've completely lost credibility in some circles because people look at us and say, well, who are you to tell me what I can't do? Because we have pastors that are caught in adultery and other sins. We have religious leaders who are caught in drugs or alcohol or whatever it is that you see that there's some sin that they're preaching against and they're talking against and they're talking to people about, but they're not living it out in their own lives. And that's why I say to you as this church, be sure that your life is right. Because God has called us to be a witness in our community. God has called us to be a light in the world that people look to and see something different. And he's called us to go and lovingly tell people, this is what God says. You need to live by it. But it's got to come from a place of honesty, a place that's pure, and a place that's not hypocritical. So go back to John chapter 8. Back to where we were in John chapter 8. Because you can see there in verse 11, he says, I don't condemn you either. But he doesn't stop there, does he? I don't condemn you, but stop sinning. I don't condemn you, but stop sinning. Jesus offered forgiveness with expectation that she would change the direction of her life. He offered forgiveness with expectation that she wasn't going to stay the same as where she was. Because whether she had committed this thing or not, she was human. She's a sinner. We're human. We're sinners. And when we come to Christ and he forgives us of our sin, it's not a free pass to say, well, you're forgiven for everything you've done, so you're good to go now. No, it's you're forgiven for what you've done. Now seek to change the way you're living your life and follow me as you do it. So when Jesus makes this point, what he's talking to them about, to kind of sum this up, they were quoting the law accurately. They quoted it exactly as it said in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, but they weren't applying it correctly. The words they said were right. That's what's there. But it wasn't the intention of the law. So let's talk a minute about law. What it is, why God did it, and then we're going to talk a little bit about grace versus law, because we have a tendency to view grace and law as mutually exclusive. Like, you can't have any grace if you're living under law. You can't have any law if you're living under grace. And there's two completely separate things, because when Jesus came, he abolished the law. So all the stuff before Matthew chapter 1 doesn't mean anything anymore. That's wrong. That's not true. There was a purpose. The book of Leviticus, I'm telling you, it's Leviticus and Numbers are probably the two most difficult books to get through. If you're just going to sit and read the Bible, because Leviticus is just, it's what it is. It's a list of laws. Deuteronomy is the same way. It's a list of laws. Deuteronomy is a list of census. It's a numbers. It's all it is. And it's hard to get through because we read Leviticus and we read some stuff that applies to us today. We read laws against sexual immorality. We read laws against murder. But we also read laws against eating shellfish. And we read laws against, you know, mixing our materials and clothing. We read these things and we kind of go, well, Jesus abolished the law, so none of that stuff's important anymore. That's not exactly right. There was purpose in the law. First point that you're going to have in your bulletin there and some on the screen, the law is not in opposition to grace. The law is not in opposition to grace. In fact, the law makes grace possible. Without something to need forgiveness from, breaking the law, there would never be forgiveness and grace. Jesus would never have come to save us from anything if we hadn't had rules that we had broken. So the fact that there is a law allows the possibility of grace. The second point, the law was never meant to be our salvation. The law was never meant to be our salvation. So why was the law? Why is there these books in the Old Testament where they talk about law and they talk about all these dietary restrictions and they talk about all this stuff? Okay, Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, under the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law came the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul's wordy. It's kind of hard to follow sometimes. But what he's saying is, that last part sums it up. Through the law came the knowledge of sin. I wouldn't know I was sinning unless there was some standard I knew about that was sin. So the law was meant to set a standard. This is what God says. This is living up to my standard. And if you look through the law, a lot of this stuff, you see, it's not just a list of random rules. There are rules and restrictions and stuff that were kind of the best way to live life, especially in their time. Why can't you eat catfish if you're Jewish? Well, catfish isn't the healthiest fish you can eat. Sorry. I love catfish, and I'm really glad I get to eat it because I'm not Jewish, but at the same time, it's a bottom feeder. It's a bottom feeder. Shellfish. There's allergies, and there's proteins, and there's stuff, especially back then when there wasn't good ways to clean all of it. It's not always the healthiest thing. See, God set rules and standards for his people because it's the way life works best. And he set these rules and standards as a line that if you fall below this line, that means that you're not living up to my standard. And that's what the law does for us, is it shows us that standard to say, whenever I'm not measuring up to this, that's sin. Definition of sin is to fall short. We're falling short of the standard that God has set. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what Paul's saying there is look, I wouldn't have known that what I'm doing is sin if God hadn't said, hey, this is sin. I wouldn't have known not to steal, except that God said in the Ten Commandments, don't steal. So what the law does is it serves this function for us. It's a mechanism to reveal to us our need for salvation. So what the law does, it reveals sin in our life. And the word we use for it today is conviction. The law serves as conviction for us. But see, we don't follow this law because Jesus said he wrote the law in our heart, so we have an internal thing, the Holy Spirit, that kind of works in us and gives us that little check when you kind of go, ah, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or, ah, I think this isn't what God wants me to do. So that's in our lives. But see, Jesus didn't do away with the law. He actually kind of made it harder. Have you ever read through Matthew chapter 5 and 6? The Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. He says, the law says don't kill. But I say if you get angry, you've committed murder. The law says don't commit adultery, but I say if you have lust after somebody, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See, Jesus took that standard of the law, and he took it from an external what I do to an internal what do I feel and what do I think. And that's scary, to be honest. Because I don't actually have to do certain things to sin. I just have to think them or have a desire to do it. And see, that's, Jesus isn't about modifying our behavior. Jesus is about transforming our hearts. He's about making our desires different, making our thoughts different, making our want-tos different. Because see, I can get pretty good. I'm a patient person. I'm a rule follower by nature. I can follow rules really well. I like to pull out the instructions and read them before I start a project. I'm one of those weirdos, I know. But I do. It makes me feel like I know what I'm doing if I just sit down and read the instructions first. Jane's been really good for me. She makes me kind of push my limits on this. I don't like to walk in the exit at Walmart. You know, if I'm going to Walmart, if I have to walk through a crowd of people to get to the entrance, I'm going to walk in through the entrance because it says entrance. Okay? So, but even all of that has nothing to do with my heart. That's all just actions and activities. And Jesus is about changing our hearts. And so the law, so the next point in your bulletin, the law is a light illuminating our need for a Savior. So conviction is like light. And I was going to do a demonstration this morning, but I didn't get anybody to do it. But if I were to have somebody stand here in the front and close their eyes and say, and blindfold them and everything, and say, all right, I want you to walk to the back and up the stairs to the balcony with you blindfolded. How well do you think that's going to go? bounce off a couple of pews, trip over somebody's foot, maybe end up across the street down by the train tracks. You know, it's not going to go well, because when we're living in darkness, we can't see what's in front of us and what's tripping us up. But what the law does, what light does, is it opens that up to us, where we can see the things. That's what conviction does. Conviction, when we have sin revealed in our heart, it can be painful, because when you've had your eyes closed and you go outside in the bright sun, it kind of makes you squint and retract a little bit. So when you see sin in your life, when Jesus shows you sin in your life, it's a little painful, but it opens up the world to you, where you can see what you need to avoid. You need to see where you can need to go to not be sinning as much. And that's what the law's purpose was. I'm going to have you turn one more time. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's in the Old Testament. We get through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all those, the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and Chronicles, goes through all that stuff. Ezra, Nehemiah. So if you start at the very front, you've got 6 or 7 books to get through, and they're long ones. So in my Bible, it's page 751. I don't know if that helps you, but Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is an entire sermon in itself, so I won't do that to you, but I could, and it would be beneficial, but we'll get to that another day. Nehemiah chapter 8. Where we're at in the story of Nehemiah is you know, the people of Israel had been taken captive by another kingdom. And they were taken captive, and they were in prison, enslaved. And this king, his name was Darius. God worked in a lost man's life and said, I want you to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem. So Darius, and under the impression of God, even as a lost man, he gives the Israelites permission to go back home. And so this is Nehemiah chapter 8, is when they've gotten back to Jerusalem. They're about to start building the wall, rebuilding the city, and they found the law. See, for all these years they were in Babylon, they didn't have the law. So they found the scriptures. They found the first 5 books of the Bible. They found Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all these things, and they found the law. And let's start there in chapter 8, verse 1. Says, all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He then read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for this purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of guys and their names. You try to pronounce them, okay? All right. Anyway, he had like 6 guys on his left, 6 or 7 guys on his right. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When they opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, were lifting their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, these guys explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense they understood the reading. Okay, here's what happened. They got back, they found the book of the law, they built a platform for Ezra to stand on to read the book of the law, and from first thing in the morning till afternoon, he stood there and read the book of the law to them. And they stood the entire time, listening to him reading the book of the law. And they had people going through explaining things. They didn't understand it. The books were written in Hebrew, and they didn't all speak Hebrew because they had been in slavery for all these years. And so they were going through translating. They were explaining things and going around. And for like 6 or 8 hours, they stood listening to Ezra read the book of the law. And if you keep reading, they have to console the people because they fell on their faces in worship and they were broken. They were crying. They were upset. They were completely destroyed in their hearts because they realized they had not been living up to the law. And right after this, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they come together as a people, and God moves in a huge way among the people of Israel. this passage is what conviction looks like. When you hear the truth of God's word, when you hear what Jesus actually teaches, and it makes your heart kind of turn, and it makes your stomach get in knots because you go, I haven't been doing that. And the law shines this light in our lives. Last point in your bulletin. Jesus is the light shining into our hearts. So the law is a light that kind of illuminates our need for a Savior because, again, the law's not meant to save us. You can't follow enough rules to get saved. I want to make sure we understand that. You cannot do enough good things. You cannot say all the right words. You can't do enough to get saved. It can't happen. What the Bible does, and when we read things and go, oh, I haven't been living that out in my life, it's not a, I need to get this right so that God will love me. It's a, I need someone to fix me. I need salvation. I'm a broken, messed up person, and I need somebody to come into my life. And that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says that I am the light of the world. If the law is a light shining into people's hearts, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the ultimate of this. He is the pinnacle of conviction in our lives and lighting up our darkness. In verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're following Jesus Christ, you don't walk in darkness anymore. You're following Jesus Christ. You're not stumbling, trying to find your way and going, oh, I shouldn't have done this. Oh, maybe I can do this. You're not stumbling through life anymore. You have a path in front of you that you're following, and it's lit for you to see where to go. And Jesus is leading you as your shepherd, telling you not to go that way, not to go this way, not because he wants to ruin your fun, but because he knows what's best. And he protects us from doing things because we think we're smarter than him sometimes, and we think that I can get away with this or do something because I know what's better. And God says, no, you don't. I know what's best. I created you. I created the universe. I'm the one that set all this into motion and keeps it running and keeps it going day after day. Trust me. Follow me. Walk in the light of Jesus. Next time you walk into a dark room, I don't want to tell you to try to walk across it in the dark room because I don't want anybody to get hurt and get mad at me. But think about it. Think about it. You walk into a dark room and you can't see the other side. Turn the light on. It's bright, makes you squint, but it protects you. And it saves you from heartache and pain. Here's the question. Jesus is offering to be the light for each and every one of us. Jesus is telling them, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me won't walk in darkness anymore. So, are you following? Have you experienced the light convicting you of your sin? Have you experienced Jesus turning your insides out because you know that you're in a spot where you are a sinful, despicable person and you don't know what to do about it, but you know there's got to be something out there. It's Jesus. He's light. So how do you respond to Jesus' offer to be your light? Do you run in fear? That's our natural reaction sometimes. Is we feel God and we see his greatness and his majesty in that song, I love Revelation song, because it paints this picture of such a huge, huge God. And I was sharing this with some men, I'm reading this book. It's unbelievable. I can't wait to finish it. But he's talking about how big God is and how we try to manage him and we try to make God this thing we can understand and manage, but God will not be managed. But he's working your hearts right now. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light. Follow me. So will you do it? Are you going to hide? Are you going to cower in fear? Or are you going to respond? Are you going to stay away? I don't like the feeling I get when God's pointing out my sin to me. That makes me uncomfortable. So I'm going to stay away from that. Well, that's not going to fix anything. If you're feeling uncomfortable because you feel like God's showing you something you need to change or differently, follow. Make that decision to follow. Because he says, he didn't just say he's light, he says he's the light of life. Light of life.